The Bible reading today is Judges chapter 16, verses 23 to 31. And this can be found on page 260 of the Old Testament. Judges chapter 16, 23 to 31, page 260. The death of Samson. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Thanks be to God.
And if you'd like to turn with me to page 260, to that extraordinary story that we had read to us just a moment or two ago. Because today we come to the end of our series of talks on this remarkable Old Testament character. He's known to many of us from Tom Jones's songs, if that's your kind of thing, Samson. And in some ways, I guess Samson is the Old Testament equivalent of James Bond. Our chapter this morning is like the script of the last half hour of the last ever Bond film. They finally decide to kill him off. He's taken to the enemy headquarters and does more damage there than in the whole of the rest of the film combined. And the special effects people have a great time. But before we come on to Samson in detail, I want to begin this morning by blowing the whistle on a secret society which has been infiltrating the congregation here at St. Helens. Did you know there was a secret society at work among us? They've taken their name from an Old Testament character. One of the members is looking at me and doesn't yet know I'm talking about them. They've named their society after him. And they've done it because they can see something of themselves in him. They call themselves the Eglonites, she's just realized. Judges chapter 3 and verse 14 tells us the reason that they've been inspired by a particular Old Testament character. Don't turn to it. He was a king, a famous king, King Eglon. And I'll tell you the thing that has inspired them, that we're told about him in that particular verse. We're told there that Eglon, it's an extraordinary name, isn't it, to choose at a baptism. Can you imagine baptizing a baby, Eglon? Eglon, king of Moab, was a very fat man, is what we're told. And the Eglonites are a group of Weight Watchers here at St. Helens. And they look to Eglon for inspiration in the Battle of the Bulge. I'm not going to embarrass them by telling you who they are. But they think they can see something of themselves in great King Eglon. And they have some harmless fun with him. Now, fat King Eglon is not actually in the Bible in order to inspire them or the rest of us or warn the rest of us. We're told about King Eglon for a very different reason. We're told about Eglon because we can learn about God from what God does to him. And what's true of fat King Eglon is normal whenever we come to the Bible. It's an unusual kind of book. We just need to check the way that we read it. It's not usually right to read Bible stories as if the characters were good or bad examples for us. That's not normally why Bible stories are written for us. We read about them to learn about God, to show us what God is doing. And God tells us what to make of these characters. We're not free to pick and choose good and bad bits as we like. Now, all the best rules have exceptions, and Samson is an exception to that one. God's people are hearing Samson's story so that they can learn from him. It's as if God is using the story of his relationship with this extraordinary man as a kind of mirror to show God's people what can go wrong in their own relationship with him. It's as if God wants them to see their own struggles with believing being worked out in Samson's experience. For instance, God, as we saw 2 or 3 weeks ago, has clearly called Samson. And God has called his people. And God quite clearly, again, set Samson apart from his very beginning. He was going to be an extraordinary boy. God expects Samson to be different from other men in a range of ways that he's explained. Well, God expects exactly the same from his people. They're to be set apart and different from other nations. Samson struggles with God's call, as we've seen. We've struggled with understanding him over these last few weeks. He wriggles and resists and rebels against God. He specifically ignores God's word to him and runs off after foreign women, one after another. And God's people do the same as Samson. God's people, again, resist God's call. God's people ignore what they know of his word. God's people are disloyal to him in all kinds of ways. Well, our storyteller, I want to suggest, is inviting God's people to see themselves in Samson's story. He wants them to see what God does with Samson so that they'll see what he'll do with them. But imagine somebody saying, well, that's all very fine and interesting. It's all very well to see the connection between Samson and God's people in Old Testament times. But that was then and there. It's a million miles away from here. It was a long time ago. And surely there are some very big differences indeed between us and them. For instance, Jesus has died on the cross, hasn't he, since then? And surely he makes a difference. Well, yes, he does, obviously. And surely God's people are no longer a nation. We're no longer a tribe living in tents or sorting ourselves out into houses occupying an enemy land. Doesn't that make a difference? Well, yes, it does, obviously. So then what is the connection between Samson, because it does seem bizarre, doesn't it, to spend a few minutes on a Sunday morning studying an ancient character from another culture and expecting it to speak to our experience today. What's the difference? What's the connection between Samson way back then and ourselves as God's people today? Well, God is the answer. God is the same now as he was then. And we're still God's people if we belong to Christ. So God can still use Samson to teach us now, just as he used Samson to teach them then. And God can show us aspects of our story in Samson's experience, just as he showed them their story in Samson's experience. This morning I'm just going to make 2 points about Samson's ending. And here's the first one. It's really quite shocking. God sometimes abandons his people to their enemies. God sometimes abandons his people to their enemies. Look at verse 20 of chapter 16 on page 260. Samson has been with Delilah. And he woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. And look at that last line. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now come with me to jail, would you, in the next verse, verse 21. I want you to see Samson in prison as clearly as possible. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. There was a picture in one of the papers this last week of a small boy. It was difficult to tell, looking at him, what his age was. I guess 8, 10 maybe. He was from another country, and for some reason that makes it harder to tell how old he was. He had one or two bruises on him. And you may say there's nothing special about that. Show me a small boy, aged 8 to 12 or 10, without any small bruises on him. They all have bruises on them, don't they? If they've got any sort of activity or character in them. And he was missing a couple of teeth as well. And again, there's not much surprising about that, is it? Again, show me a small boy of that kind of age who's got a full set. What was very striking indeed about the picture of this small boy was that he had no eyes. He was from another country where they had put his eyes out under torture using cigars. Now, the Philistines did something like that to Samson. Presumably, the men who did it went home afterwards and cuddled their wives and kissed their own children. But that's what they did with Samson. And it was a grim punishment for God's man to go through. It was grimly appropriate, though, if we've been reading the rest of the story, because Samson spent his time doing what is right in his own eyes. And the great hero is reduced to doing the kind of work that was usually kept for women or donkeys or oxen. He was left there pushing a big millstone wheel round in a circle, grinding the corn underneath, round and round and round. And it's as if Samson, who had been betrayed by a woman, has now been turned into a woman. It's as if Samson, who had made donkeys of the Philistines, if you were here last week, you'll know the joke he told at their expense. He'd made donkeys of them with a donkey's jawbone. He now becomes a donkey himself. And Samson, again, if we were here right at the start, spoke of his first wife as a heifer, a young cow rather than an old one. And now he becomes an ox himself. It's also true that the god, the Philistine god, Dagon, was the god of corn. So there is Samson milling the corn, looking like a servant of Dagon, grinding out what Dagon has provided. If we know the rest of the story, then we know that Samson certainly doesn't deserve our sympathy, although it's impossible, isn't it, not to be moved by his suffering and by the tragedy of the story. God has finally abandoned him, it seems. Or as verse 20 puts it, he did not know that the Lord had left him. Well, there's the scene. Now what's it saying? What does God want his people to see by showing them the appalling suffering which happened to Samson? What does God expect his people to learn from Samson's experience? Well, God is warning them, isn't he, that this will happen to them sooner or later if they behave like Samson. Sooner or later, God will leave them. God will discipline them. And this may prove exceptionally painful for them, just as it did for him. Well, here's another scene, slightly more cheerful. Leave the prison behind and come with me to the temple. It's Dagon's temple. And there's a terrific party on. The band are playing, the music is going, the food is going to be great. There's plenty of wine. And there are 3,000 guests coming. And I guess that's Westminster Central Hall, filled to capacity. The reason for the party is the most stunning victory. They've pulled off the most astonishing military coup. Their equivalent of MI5 was involved. And they used their top female agent. Her name was Delilah. And the plan worked brilliantly, just as the generals hoped that it would. And look what they said in verse 23. Our God, that's Dagon, has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And I guess like all big state occasions, they've commissioned a special song for the occasion. We went to the opening of a building the other day, and they'd commissioned a special song to celebrate the opening of the building. It's something that happens from time to time. We'd no plans to do that here. Someone has written a new chorus. You can imagine how that would go down. Verse 24. Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. And by this stage, they're all getting a little drunk. If you look again in verse 25, that's the force of the first part, where it talks about them all being in high spirits. They've been on the spirits. Nobody was driving home. Think, if you like, of a crowd of slightly drunk football supporters, the sort of thing you might see on the tube on Saturday afternoon in the winter. It's that kind of atmosphere here. And verse 25 tells us that they shouted for Samson to come and entertain them. It was beautifully read for us, wasn't it? You got a sense just from the reading of what was going on. And they wanted Samson to perform for them. Now imagine the next moment when the door of the creche is closed and the door of the temple opens. Imagine the next moment as Samson is brought before them. The kind of atmosphere there must have been at that particular point. Imagine their reaction when their defeated enemy, Samson, finally came in, led by a boy, this great hulk of a man, now blind. Imagine them whistling, jeering at him. The kind of jokes that must have been flying around. Samson, seen Delilah lately? That kind of comment. Think about the tricks they must have made Samson do for them to humiliate him. It's the most astonishingly callous scene, isn't it? Well, there it is. What's it saying? What does God expect his people to see by showing them again this second scene of Samson's suffering? What does God expect his people to learn from Samson's experience? Once again, surely, God is warning them that this is what will happen to them if they behave like Samson. What happened to him individually will happen to them as a nation. If they abuse God's love for them and disobey God's word to them, well then sooner or later, God will leave them. And God wants them to know that they'll face the same sort of humiliation as Samson. But now come back to London and think about the application of all this to ourselves. And it's astonishing, isn't it, for us to spend our time this morning looking at what happened in another building, in another culture, a long time ago, a long way away. Does God really expect what he said to his people then still to speak to us today? What can God expect us to see as we see Samson in prison, in the prison yard, grinding out the corn? What does God expect Samson's experience at Dagon's party to tell us? Does God still do to his people what he did to Samson then? Well, yes, he does. And it's very hard to miss it, isn't it, at the end of this particular week? Let me just take one example from this particular week. Think about what's been happening at Lincoln Cathedral, which we've been reading about over these last few days. It's been very difficult to avoid it, hasn't it? Forget about the individuals just for a moment. I don't think any of them comes out of this with much credit. But what is God doing in all this? I guess, I don't know, I didn't buy the mail on Sunday, but the lady concerned has spent the last few days with them. What's happening to God's people in all this? Assuming that there is a group of God's people up there at the cathedral. Well, what God did to Samson helps us make sense of what's happening to them and to us by association. Just think about Samson in prison. Now ask yourself if God's people at Lincoln show any of the signs of spiritual blindness. Do they fill you with confidence that they can see where they're going and they know what they're doing? I guess it's true that losing 600,000 on taking the Magna Carta to Australia could just be carelessness. Or is it a sign that God's people are walking round in circles, grinding out corn for somebody else, serving somebody else, and no longer serving him at all? They're on a very different kind of treadmill, with very different priorities. Or think again of Samson at Dagon's party. And ask yourself, well, what kind of reaction have God's people at Lincoln and elsewhere been receiving over the last few days? Who's been having a party? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? The press have been having a great time. The journalists have been having a ball. They've never known it so good. No doubt some of them have had a few drinks as well. And what kind of entertainment have they been enjoying over these last few days? They've loved it. You have to read only one of the papers on one of the days of this last week to see what a terrific time they've been having. Who's been entertaining them? Well, God's people have been performing tricks for them. Take one example. The Times on Friday printed a little map, the kind of thing that the graphics people love to produce, so that we could see the houses of the major players and the distances that they live apart from one another. And the journalist was obviously deeply impressed by what he could see of God's people, and I have no reason to believe that he was being particularly cynical. I quote, "Relationships between the bishop and the dean remain bitter and appear to be descending towards farce. Although they live in imposing houses that have adjoining walls, they found it impossible yesterday to arrange a peace conference." Well, doesn't it seem painfully obvious that God still does to his people the same kind of thing that he did to Samson? If God's people go on abusing his love and ignoring his word, well then sooner or later, God will humiliate them. And that's what he's been doing. So that Samson's story, seems to me, speaks to us with special authority when, as God's people, we find ourselves in trouble. Samson's story speaks to us when we find those around us laughing at us, and with good reason. Samson's story forces us to look very closely at our own lives, at our love for God, at the way that we treat God's word, to make sure that God is not doing to us what he did to Samson. And if we've been reading Samson's story over these last few weeks, we'll see something else. It takes God a very long time indeed before he does anything. God is really very, very slow to anger. Samson has provoked him endlessly. God has put up with Samson for years before finally taking action against him. But when God does make a move, what a drastic move it is. And God does the same for his people. We abuse his love for us and, oh, he forgives us. We do it again and he forgives us again. We disobey his word deliberately, his specific word to us, and again he forgives us. But Samson's experience warns us that if as a congregation we behave like him, if we go on living like him, well, then we know what to expect. So God abandons his people to their enemies. God allows their enemies to do whatever they want to them. And it's not a lot of fun for them, is it? God's enemies are ruthless and heartless. And what happened to Samson and what's been happening at Lincoln shows us just how painful and humiliating and degrading it can be when God gives his people, quite deliberately, into the hands of their enemies. That's not much fun, is it? But it's not quite the end of the story. There's a wonderful line that we just skipped over at the end of verse 22. In fact, it's the whole of verse 22. Look at it with me. Just a little comment. The hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. I found myself wondering how long Samson's hair had been before it was shaved, before it was cut. I don't know how long you think your hair would be if you'd never, ever cut it during the course of your life. And you know how one mind wanders on. I then wondered how he wore it. Supposing you'd never cut your hair, what would you do with it? Do you have a plait or a turban or a hairband? We have to have those things in our household. And how often did he wash it? And how long were other men wearing their hair at the time? Did Samson's hair really mark him out in unusual ways from the other men? Well, I'm afraid we'll never know the answer to any of those questions. One's mind wanders down those kinds of avenues. We have to drag it back. We're told only one detail, the one detail that we need to know. And it's in verse 22. The hair on Samson's head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And that takes us on to our second point. First, God abandons his people to their enemies. Now, second, but God never forgets his promises. God never forgets his promises. We've seen what shocking things God did with Samson. Well, now we turn from what God did with him to what God did for him. And we'll see how that spoke to God's people then, and I suggest again it speaks to us today. So what does God do for Samson in the rest of this particular chapter? Now, if you look, he answers Samson's prayer and destroys Samson's enemies. Just look at his prayer in verse 28 with me, if you would. It's a magnificent prayer in some ways. Samson, pray to the Lord. O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more. He prays for strength just one more time. He's had it before. He wants it again. And God gives it to him. I wonder if you noticed how Samson prayed to God, how he addressed God. Often the way we speak to somebody tells us what we think of them. The way somebody talks to you tells you what they think of you. Samson prays to God as the sovereign Lord. And that looks like just another little detail. Though we've been reading this story for long enough now to know that all the details count for something. And this one too. Sovereign Lord is a most unusual way of speaking to God. It comes here for only the sixth time in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a big book. Hardly anybody talks to God like this. And the first person who used this expression to speak to God was a very significant figure. It was Abraham. Back at the time when God was making the promises which set up the whole of the rest of the Old Testament story. God promised, remember, Abraham, that his descendants would be God's people. That he'd give them a place of their very own and a relationship with himself which would go on for always. Well, when Samson prays, that's the God that he's praying to. He's looking back to the God of those particular promises, praying on the basis of those promises, and God answers his prayer. But God does something else for Samson. He not only answers his prayer, he also destroys Samson's enemies. And our storyteller takes a lot of trouble in verse 27 to tell us the number of the casualties. Look at verse 27. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And God uses Samson to bring the roof down. He gives, if you like, such a performance that he brought the house down. And he kills huge numbers of the Philistines. 3,000 is an enormous crowd, isn't it? I don't know if he killed all of them, but it's more, I guess, than 10 times as many as us this morning. And again, imagine the scene as the building collapses. Imagine the screams and the sounds, and then the silence. And then more sounds from those who'd survived but were desperately injured. The haste of the rescue parties without any of the kind of modern equipment that we have. No heat-seeking cameras, no tracker dogs specially trained. The men and women picking through the rubble and then carrying off the bodies. And God uses Samson to make it quite clear what? That Dagon is not in charge. See, the chorus that they'd had specially commissioned for the occasion, back in verse 24, was completely false. It was wrong. It wasn't Dagon who had put Samson into their hands. It was God who sent Samson into the temple, into Dagon's temple. Because the God of Israel is in charge, even in Dagon's temple. And that's the point. That's what they should have been singing about. Well, once again, there's the scene. A building full of collapsed bodies. And what's the scene saying? What does God expect his people to see from this particular aspect of Samson's ending? Well, again, surely Samson's ends must have spoken especially to God's people back then when they were under real pressure. When they knew that they were under the cosh from God, if I can put it like that. Samson's ending shows them that working in the prison and performing at the party are not necessarily the end of the story. Samson's ending gave them hope. When they found themselves mocked by the nations all around them, as they did, Samson's ending encouraged them. What God did in the temple of Dagon, how he could do again. And Samson's ending showed them how to handle the pressures that they were facing. They needed to pray to the God of the promises. To ask God to remember his promises. And as Samson used the special strength God had given to him, well, so they were to use whatever gifts God had given to them, whatever opportunities he presented to them, and then wait for him to destroy their enemies for them. But again, that was then. It is still a long time ago and a long way away. How can what happened at Samson's ending speak to us today? But is our situation today all that different from theirs, if you stop to think about it? Isn't there plenty of evidence all around us in this country and right across Europe that God's people are being given over to their enemies? Congregation after congregation is being knocked about for one reason or another. And it seems that God does nothing to prevent it. What's happened at Lincoln this last week is just an example of what's going on all the time. God's people are being mocked by all kinds of outsiders. Well, what are we to make of it? Samson's ending shows us, however bad things may be for us, and they may get worse, Samson's ending makes it clear that God is not finished with his promises. And those promises are now focused for us in the Lord Jesus. We're now looking forward to being in heaven, where God's people will be perfectly united. They're about to have a civil war in this story, but they'll be perfectly united by then. Where we'll be in the place which God has prepared for us. They're going to get thrown out of this place sooner or later. Where we'll enjoy a perfect relationship with him through Jesus. And Samson's ending also shows us what to do on that journey between now and then. When we can easily find ourselves performing at someone else's party. We're to do what he did, to pray, to call on the God of the promises. We're to work, to use whatever he gives to us, whatever opportunities he leaves for us. And then wait for the day when the Lord Jesus will destroy all God's enemies. Let me finish just by saying a word to somebody who may have been looking in over the fence while I've been saying this to the regular members of the congregation. We have newcomers at almost all our meetings, and I don't want to leave you out, if I may put it like that. I'm glad you're here. I want to ask you what you make of this story of Samson's ending. You're not someone who regularly comes to this kind of meeting. Did you expect to find us talking about this kind of thing? I guarantee you not. It is the most astonishing story, isn't it? But it has an uncanny way of getting under the skin. It works as a mirror for everybody, not just those who believe. It shows us things about ourselves that we would never notice any other way. A story like this one also works like a kind of, if you like, it does the job of a pair of new glasses. It puts God into focus for us. In some ways it brings him uncomfortably near to us. Because if there's any truth in it at all, then it looks as though it's dangerous and foolish to laugh at God's people, however silly they may seem. The story suggests that it's vitally important to listen to God's word, because he never forgets his promises. It's worth knowing about one of his promises in particular. He's promised a day that will make what happened in this particular temple look like a children's tea party. One day he's promised that the Lord Jesus will come suddenly. And on that day, there'll be no collapsed buildings, if only it was that easy. There'll be a face-to-face interview for everybody. On that final day, God has promised that Jesus will silence all opposition against him. There'll be no survivors, no walking wounded. And on that day, Jesus will sentence his enemies to everlasting destruction. If you've been astonished by this picture of Samson, what happened to Samson is what God does to his friends. Imagine what he does to his enemies. And the great news which Samson's story doesn't mention is that the Lord Jesus came early. We're going to sing about that in just a minute. The New Testament tells us that he died on the cross for us so that we can get right with him before that great day of destruction arrives. We can ask for his forgiveness. And what happened in that temple to the guests at that particular party doesn't need to happen to us. So may I say, by way of closing, that if Samson's story has been getting under your skin this morning, or if it's been bringing God uncomfortably close, you don't need to use any special words. You can simply ask Jesus for his forgiveness before that final day of destruction comes unexpectedly upon us. Let's pray together. O sovereign Lord, remember me. We thank you, Father, for Samson's prayer. We thank you for showing us the appalling suffering that you brought on him. And we pray that you will help us to receive the warning. And we pray that each of us will be those who cry out to you, O sovereign Lord, God of the promises, remember me. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.